We are continuing this morning in Acts chapter 2. Here we have heard already in Acts chapter 1 the promise of the Holy Spirit, the commission, the charge to go into the world and to be witnesses to what Christ has done, Luke's version of the Great Commission. We've also seen the leadership prepare in prayer, in opening up of the scriptures and in choosing leadership. They're all preparing for what? We're going to see exactly what that is in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is one of those chapters that there is so much here. We're going to spend a few weeks just in Acts chapter 2. There is so much richness there that you can almost put this as one of the great chapters of all of Scripture. Put it next to Romans 8 and Isaiah 53 and John 11 and Luke 15. One of the great chapters that we all should know, because here we have the birth of the New Covenant Church. We have the aspects of what that church is supposed to be, its purpose, its mission, and the manner and the means by which it will accomplish that purpose. It answers the question, why do we have a church? A place to hang out, a place to marry and bury, because of tradition or somebody thought that it might have been a good idea. What purpose is there for the church to exist? We heard Jesus' charge, his commission, the fact that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit, but they would, quote, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this week we see that promised Holy Spirit to enable them to do that very task because they could not of themselves. We see this task takes the third person of the Trinity indwelling the church to give them the power in order to do this. That's why, at least within Acts chapter 2, we might label him the missionary Holy Spirit. We're going to read from Acts chapter 2, but first, let's pray the Lord's blessing on his reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we open up your word, and we realize that it is, in fact, the product of the Holy Spirit. Lord, he wrote these words through inspiring of men, telling them and carrying them along as he spoke through them. Lord, we pray that the same Holy Spirit would be present as we learn about the role of the Holy Spirit in the church in Acts chapter 2. Lord, enable us to hear, enable us to understand, and enable us to be changed all through the means of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 2. Looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Crete and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, and great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me read just two more verses. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. What is going on in Acts chapter 2 among the disciples, among those that saw them? We might say that hearing of this event sounds extraordinary, and in fact it is extraordinary. This is a unique moment in the life of the church. In many ways, there's particular giftings and enablings that happen here in order to fulfill the great commission that was just given in Acts chapter 1. We know they have seen, they have heard, they have touched the Savior. Then they were told to wait. Wait for what? Well, to wait for this. There are three lessons I want us to learn here about the Holy Spirit. And the first one is that the Spirit was a gift to these disciples. Now, one of the clues that lets you into that is what day this happens on. This was known as the day of Pentecost, and you may not be familiar with it because it was something of a minor holiday within Jewish culture, but Pentecost originally was a Jewish holiday. It was a day in which they celebrated the gift of the law of Moses, and it seems to be congruent. There seems to be some meaning behind the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit that happens there. And in fact, this tells us a little bit more about Jesus Christ too. You see, Christ ascended, right? We said he was going to his coronation. And if you turn in your Bibles, at least put like a bookmark in there to read later, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have a picture of the coronation that happens in heaven. And the traditional view has usually been that Acts 2 is a parallel event to what's going on in Revelation 4 and 5. Christ is coronated in heaven in the throne room, and then the disciples here are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this would make sense, of course, to people who have a history of having a monarch. Now, I don't have to tell you, in America, we don't have as much of a understanding of what happens with a monarch, right? We don't have one. Our history with monarchs are usually just sending them letters to say, we don't want to pay you taxes anymore, right? But if you'd asked somebody who was a British subject their experience of what a coronation was, if they were a child in 1953, they might have an interesting story to tell you. Many people don't know, as they look at some of the old footage of Queen Elizabeth being coronated, that there was an experience of every child at that time in the British, at least in the main British Isles, and that was this. They received a gift from the Queen. They received a present, some sort of a toy or something. And this was to say, at least in principle, the monarch is supposed to be there for the benefit of the people. The good queen gives good gifts to her children subjects. What do we learn here? Our good king, Jesus, gives good gifts to his children, particularly the gift of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is given as a gift to do what? Well, these two things. The second is that the Holy Spirit comes with power. What sign do you have that the gift is there? You have this giving of a gift. A seemingly bizarre event happens. There is the appearance of tongues and the speaking in, quote, other tongues. Perhaps I don't have to tell you, depending on your church background, that tongues can be a divisive or controversial subject among some Christians. Some people have some very novel and unique perspectives on them. Some, when they see tongues, I know we'll see, believe that is some sort of a otherworldly language or gift. In fact, when some people think of tongues, they think of praying in a personal, heavenly language that nobody can understand. And if you've ever seen this in practice, you'll know it's an interesting experience. I remember as a young boy being brought to a family member's church, and I just, as a young boy, I thought church is church, right? You do the same things at my church that I do at their church. Well, they had more of a charismatic understanding of what tongues were, and at the end of the service, everybody went forward and started to pray, but I couldn't understand what anybody else was saying. It sounded like babble to me. And afterwards, when I asked what other people were saying, my family member couldn't tell me what anybody else was saying. They didn't understand what was happening there. In fact, I had another friend that said that they were in a context like this, and they said, well, I would just babble certain sounds because I thought that's what you're supposed to do. Nobody understood what was being said there. And this is typical of a misunderstanding of what tongues are, and that is that there's something that's personal that nobody else can understand. You know why that is a wrong understanding, especially in Acts chapter 2? Because when this happens, people understand what other people are saying. Acts 2 is a blessing, not a curse. And what was the curse that it is reversing in Acts chapter 2? If you think about your Bibles, think about chapter 10 of Genesis. What happened in Genesis chapter 10? There was a confusing of speech. Do you remember this? Everybody tried to build this tower up to heaven. And a part of the curse of this self-man-centered way of doing society was what? God confused the language. So that what? No one could understand what other people were saying. But what happens here in Acts chapter 2? Look at verses 6 through 8. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was what? Hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are these not all speaking Galileans? But how is it that we hear each in our native language? See, tongue is synonymous with language in Greek. This is not a babbling or a personal language or something others can't understand. Instead, they are being, this is a word for a language. You know, you ever hear us say things like from Scripture where it says, God will be praised from every tongue, tribe, and nation? You know what that's synonymous with? From every language, from every group, from every country? That is what that is synonymous with. The Greek word for tongue also is used for a language. And they were teaching here, as Peter was doing earlier from the Psalms, now he's teaching in the book of Joel, but people are hearing them in ancient Farsi, or Aramaic, or Arabian, or Arabic at that time, or other languages, and we can tell because they name where they're from, and they say, I hear them in my native tongue. In verse 11, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling what? In our own tongues, the mighty works of God. This was a unique gift that was given to the apostles. Why would they need this gift? Well, what were they told to do? Go into Jerusalem. What do they speak in Jerusalem? Mostly Aramaic and Greek, right? And in all Judea. That seems like a pretty easy task. But where else? To the ends of the world. Not everybody speaks English or Greek or Aramaic. If you ever have any experience traveling outside the country or even just down in Texas where I lived for a few years, you will realize not everybody speaks English or the same language. And they were enabled in order to take the message of what had happened to other lands. And they get a speed course here, better even than Rosetta Stone. They're able to speak, and people are able to understand them in a different language. According to tradition, there's different places we're told that the apostles end up. Thomas goes to India and has to be able to spread the message there in their language. Matthew, we're told, might have gone to modern-day Iran or Persia. Others to Turkey. And they need to be able to spread that message. They're given the means now here by special gift to share that message. Not for the purpose of seeming really spiritual or for the purpose of personal gain, but here for the purpose of sharing a message so that others may understand. It's a reverse of the Tower of Babel. But the third thing that we also need to see that the Spirit does, he comes with power and enabling for a particular task, but what is that task? Here's the third thing we need to see about the Holy Spirit from this passage, and that is that the Spirit points to Christ in what is being prophesied. Now, when you heard that word, whether it was in Joel or in the book of Acts, what did you think of? What do you think when you hear the word prophesy? What is the Spirit actually enabling there? Well, many of us think prophecy is you can predict the future, right? That's actually not the main definition of prophecy. I have on my shelf, I think I've told you this before, actually I brought it into the pulpit. There's a little book that I have that was written in the 1500s by a guy named William Perkins. It's called The Art of Prophesying. Do you know what this book is about? It's about preaching, because that was the primary meaning of prophesying, of forthtelling, of saying, this is what God asks of you, this is your current state, and this is what you need to do in light of that so that judgment doesn't come. In fact, that's most of the prophets. Most of the prophets, when you read through the books of Isaiah, you're going to realize there's a lot of judgment in here. There's a lot of diagnosis of us. What is that? That's what prophesying is. It is preaching. It is proclaiming. There's not a single chapter in here that told me how to predict the future. Maybe I need my money back if I thought that's what I was getting in that. Instead, it just says, here's how you open up the scriptures and say who God is, who we are, and what we need to do in light of that. In fact, that's exactly what Peter does from the book of Joel. He doesn't open it up and say, here is your morning newspaper and let me compare that to Joel. What does he say? Verses 21 to 23, what do we hear him say? It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. End of quote. And then he explains, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, killed with the hands of lawless men. What did the missionary spirit, what did the Holy Spirit enable him to do? He enabled him both this gift with the power to proclaim Christ. He opens up Joel and he doesn't say it's a guide to what's happening in the future with some sort of a war. He says, this is all about Christ. This is about the judgment that you avoid by seeking Christ. This Christ. Remember Luke 24. What did Jesus do? He opened up the scripture with men on the road to Emmaus and says, this is about me. This is about the Christ. What does Peter do here? He opens up Joel to them as he opened up the Psalms and said, this is about Christ. The Spirit enables a pointing to Christ, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's why sometimes you may have heard the Holy Spirit called the shy member of the Trinity. That's not because he's actually shy, but because his role is to point away from himself and point to Christ. The Holy Spirit delights in making much of Christ, of pointing to him. He is all about proclaiming, glorifying Christ and all that he has done. And this is important, because when you were told to be a witness, what did you understand your job to be? What does it mean to be a witness? I think this is really important because sometimes we confuse what it means to be a witness. Have you ever heard this saying before? Preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. You ever heard that before? It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Now, there's two things wrong with this. Number one, Francis of Assisi never said it. And number two, it's wrong. It's a wrong idea of what it means to be a witness to the gospel. In fact, I discovered that Francis never said this when I read a biography of him. And Francis was a much different person than I ever knew that he was. Francis of Assisi in the 1100s. If you have any kind of a view of Francis of Assisi, it's probably one of the statues of him with like a little bird that he's talking to on his finger. He looks like just a gentle person that if you had a gust of wind, he'd blow over. He just seems like he's just that meek and mild and weak. You know who the real Francis of Assisi was? He was somebody that heard about the Crusades going on. And the Crusades were this great clash of of Islam coming in against Europe, and then Europe pushing back, and the war that was going on there, he decided this needs to stop. And you know what he did? He traveled all the way down and said, "I need an audience with the Sultan." And he walks into the throne room of the Sultan, the leader of the Muslim world at that time. And you know what he said? "You need to hear about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his offer to you that you need to believe in him and come into his kingdom." He said this to the Sultan. Here's a little note. In that day, if you were in a Muslim land and you tried to convert somebody to Christianity, you would be executed. And he did that with the Sultan. Francis of Assisi didn't walk in and say, "If I say something, they'll do something bad, so I'll just show him the gospel by my works." No, he was braver than that. He stood there and he opened up his mouth and he said, "This is Christ." That is witnessing. That is what the life of Francis of Assisi actually looked like, not preach the gospel if you must use words. No, it was, he preached the gospel with words, even on threat of death. That was witnessing to him. Witnessing was about opening his mouth just like Peter did and say, "This is Jesus." And it wasn't just about his story either. You know, sometimes when we think about witnessing, we think about sharing our story. And that is a great setup to talk about Christ. But just sharing your story also isn't witnessing. That's not what Peter did here. Think about the life of Peter. What could he have said? He could have said, "I'm the one who, I got to tell you my story about the fact that I denied Jesus 3 times. Just about how wrong I was. And let me tell you the story of me. He doesn't do that here, does he? He just says, "This is Christ." In fact, when Paul mentions his own story, it's interesting how he mentions it, right? We learn the most about Paul's personal story in Philippians 3 from his own writings. There he says, "Here's all my things that I can brag about. I could brag that I'm a son of the tribe of Benjamin. I could brag about I was a Pharisee. I could brag about I studied under the best of teachers." And you know what he says then? He says, "Well, here's my story, and I use that to tell you what?" Verse 8 and 9 of Philippians 3 said, "I count everything loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ is my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Witnessing, according to Paul, was not his story, it was Christ's story. He would tell his story just to lead to a point in which he could tell about how Christ's story was that much better. "Here was my righteousness, now let me tell you about true righteousness in Christ." He's clear in that. If we share our stories, which can be a part of our testimony, yes, and witness, it has to eventually lead to a point in which we say, just as Peter does, "This is Jesus." When you look at this passage, we're going to look at more of the message that is taught here by Peter next week, but I want us just to pause there and as we conclude in looking at this passage, take a few applications from this. So I'm just going to ask you or make a few observations here of what we can take from looking at this, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church on its mission in this passage. 3 observations I would make. And the first is this. We apply this in the way that we realize, 1, the church does not exist for itself. What do I mean by that? As I said a few weeks ago, when Jesus gives the church, his people, their charge, he doesn't say, "Your job is to just rest in my blessings and be comfortable." No, they exist to do what? To glorify God and to proclaim the gospel to the lost, to be his witnesses there in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. The church does not exist for itself. It should not be seen as a group that invites itself to entertain itself, to talk to itself, to merely lay in a hammock until Christ returns. I told you that was a problem in the church in Thessalonica, but also think with me of the dominant image throughout Scripture of the church in this world. It's a picture of battle, isn't it? It's a picture of a war that's going on. In Ephesians 6, do you remember the armor that is laid out there? The breastplate of righteousness. There's also, you know, a helmet there, a belt there. There's a sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. Tell me, which of those clothes sounds the most comfortable? Which of those clothes are just made to be something that you rest in, that are just there in order for you to be comfortable with yourself? And which of those are made in order for you to engage in those outside? Maybe our job is not to be comfortable. Maybe our job is not to be relaxed. You know, sometimes I think we want to come to the church, and I'm guilty of this as well, to want to come and have be handed the soft pajamas, right, of disregarding the lost, or to be handed the stocking cap of knowledge that's just for myself that I'm not going to share with anybody else. Maybe to be handed a snuggy blanket of just hearing about other people's sin and not my sin and dealing with that. Just to be comfortable, to lay down on the couch. Is your faith a hammock? Or is it a call to battle? You know, it says in Matthew, when Jesus talks about his church for the very first time in that gospel, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And we read that wrong all the time, because we read that as saying the gates of heaven will not prevail, charged over by hell. But that's not what he says, right? He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If the gates of hell are under attack, what does that mean? We are the one advancing on them. We're the ones that are attacking there, not hiding behind the gates of the church. And that means that we get out there, we engage in the mission of the church. That's the first thing that we need to realize, right? The mission of the church is not about itself. It's about God's glory and about the gospel to the lost. The second thing we need to take, I think, from this passage, and these last two are shorter, is Acts 2, what is absolutely necessary to that mission. Acts 2, they had to receive the Holy Spirit. If he wasn't present in that mission, the mission would be a failure from day one. And do we understand that in our mission? There's a dialogue that is preserved in a biography of Charles Spurgeon that I love. There's a guy who went up to Charles Spurgeon, who was probably one of the greatest evangelists of the 1800s in England. And the man went up to him and he said, "How many souls did you convert last year?" And Spurgeon replied, "None." And the man said, "Oh, that's terrible. You call yourself an evangelist and you have no souls to say that have been saved?" And Spurgeon replied, "I did not say that souls were not saved, but I said that I did not save any. I'm happy to the Lord that he has saved some through my instrumentality." Every time when we are witnesses to what Christ has done, he offers the gospel through us, but it is all about him doing it through the power of his Spirit, not through us. We don't convert anybody. That's the job description of the Holy Spirit. But we are the instrumentality for that. Probably one of the greatest short messages that you have ever heard in the political arena is the Gettysburg Address. Think about it. Does anybody praise the pen of Abraham Lincoln for the Gettysburg Address? No. It was a mere instrument in the hand of Abraham Lincoln. Who do we give credit for the salvation of souls? Not ourselves. It's to the glory of God, the Holy Spirit using us as instrumentality of that. We need to realize that from this passage. Peter, the meek and mild Peter who was running away when anybody would ask him about Christ, is now proclaiming Christ. What's the difference? He has the Holy Spirit now enabling him to do that. So first, we have to realize the church is on mission. Second, know that the Spirit is the agent of that mission and the power of it. But finally, let's just end with this. The church here is to be all about Christ. That's what the enabling of the Spirit does. Peter opens up the scriptures to them and says, "This is Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth." The church exists to glorify him. It does not exist to glorify ourselves. The church falters when it just wants to be about itself. The church falters when it proclaims that it is righteous in and of itself. The church falters when it just wants to tell stories about itself and its own history. But the church stands when it is the body of Christ. The church stands when it proclaims that we are sinners saved by grace. And the church stands when it is obsessed, not with its own self, but with Jesus Christ. We are obsessed with his mission to glorify his Father, his mission to enjoy his Spirit, and to proclaim his gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that Your mission is something that we can't do, and that we needed the Holy Spirit that you provided in Acts chapter 2. Lord, help us to follow an example there, to be enabled for the work of that mission by your Spirit, and to have the Holy Spirit that makes us to enjoy to speak about the one who is Christ. Lord, I pray that you would impress this mission on us, not as a burden, but as the delightful duty of all who know the power of your Spirit. And so this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.